Colossians chapter 3, please. We are continuing this series, which I may finish next week, actually, with concerning the inevitability and the necessity of the miraculous change that has to take place, I should say, in the life of a truly converted person. You know, regeneration produces the single greatest change that any person can ever possibly experience in this life. I mean, even in death, we simply just transfer headquarters. But when a man actually becomes saved, they become a Christian, there is this inner, inexplicable, miraculous transformation that takes place, which affects every single thing in that new creation's existence. And Paul is setting forth a few of those changes in this third chapter of Colossians. He mentions things from both a negative and positive standpoint using highly illustrative metaphors like the putting off and putting on of garments, like the old man versus the new man, things of that nature. Now, much of the content of this chapter has to do with interpersonal relationships. I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, I think we tend to be sometimes too idealistic in our expectations of other people, particularly new Christians. I do not think that we could ever be too idealistic regarding our expectation of ourselves, though. The scriptural injunction to you and I is be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And I'm obligated to endeavor to apply that standard first to myself before I think about anyone else. And I do not have the right to excuse myself whenever I might fall short of that standard. Nevertheless, I do believe that there are times, myself particularly perhaps, that we are too idealistic in our expectations of other people. In other words, what we're guilty of at times is the failure to give people the room to grow. We assume that there should be an automatic level of maturity and spirituality in them that might only be attained when they stand before the Lord. Well, as a result of this kind of unbalanced idealism, I think that we sometimes go into circumstances expecting that other people will respond in a certain mature way, which will reflect their relationship with God and their care about you. And when they do not, we are sometimes disappointed. We become disillusioned. And that can happen wherever and whenever Christians are gathered together. In fact, believers often find it easier sometimes to work with unbelievers. And the reason for that is because a Christian that knows the Lord has really no expectation whatsoever from an unbeliever, even if they be church people. If anything good happens in that scenario, well, that's gravy, you see. We do not transfer the expectations we have for other Christians normally to the lost. In fact, we expect them to act bad, while we instinctively hold each other to a much higher standard. Now, friends, that was certainly true of Marcus Whitman. Several years ago, I read the one and only biography by James Drury of this amazing couple, Marcus and Narcissa Whitman. Just an amazing story of American history that's often overlooked. The year 1836, Marcus and Narcissa Whitman, along with Henry and Eliza Spaulding, were accepted by the American Board of Missions to go to the west coast of what was not yet all of these United States of America. The mission was to begin a ministry with the very same Indians that Lewis and Clark had dealt with just 20 years earlier. Now here, imagine this, beloved. Here are nearly, well, they're two young newlyweds. They're young, so young they have no children yet, who had the courage, and looking back on it, perhaps maybe the insanity, to take what amounted to a 2,000-mile trip in a covered wagon from Independence, Missouri, to Fort Vancouver, Oregon. Narcissa rode side saddle for 2,000 miles. That alone would have been impossible. The Whitmans wind up in the city of Walla Walla, Washington, and the Spauldings in a village called, with an Indian name, Wailatpu. And along the way, they experienced, among many other hardships, the heartbreak of having to discard so many of their personal possessions because they simply could not get the wagons through the mountain passes while they were laden down with such tremendous weight. Anyway, for 5 months, these two couples shared the same campfire every day, the same food. In fact, there were times when they even shared the same tent. Now imagine living in those hostile conditions, and they were hostile. Their life was in danger every single day from marauding Indians and just the elements. Never a moment of privacy. To make it even worse, Henry Spaulding had several years earlier actually proposed marriage to Narcissa. And now they're all in the same tent. So you can imagine the tension, the awkwardness of the moment, and perhaps the friction that might occasionally flare up. It's no wonder then that at the end of those 5 months, that they decided to split up rather than to work as a team as had originally been planned. The Spauldings went clear into Idaho, a very beautiful plot of land. I went to see it. That was originally owned or inhabited by the Nez Perce Indians. Anyway, there was a circumstance that would try the most spiritual of believers. In fact, the whole thing on paper was lunacy. I am very sure that there's not a mission board in America today that would have allowed the undertaking of such a thing under the conditions in which this thing was transposed. The Whitmans, of course, were massacred after 9 years of ministry by the very Cayuse people that they had been ministering to, and Spaulding barely escaped with his life. But it's one of those things that you encounter in the Lord's work sometimes. You start off with high expectations of one another, which I'm sure was the case of both parties back in Independence, Missouri. And you assume that good, godly people can get along for the sake of the Lord's work, if nothing else. And you have these very high expectations of one another, and you assume that the grace of God will make it all right in the end. Nevertheless, there's no way to avoid the fact that even among Christians from time to time, there's going to be what we find in verse 13. Can you pick out the major item in verse 13? What is this? I'm going to preach to you on this one verse this morning, Colossians 3:13. What is the major word of our focus this morning? Can you pick it out? There will from time to time, even in church houses, there will occur quarrels. I hate to tell you that. I pray I'm not popping anybody's balloon or disillusioning anyone. I just pray. But the fact of believers being urged to assume the virtues that we saw last time in verse 12 signifies that none of us have yet arrived spiritually. And that's what we need to, I think, bear in mind. But it's not without good reason that Paul has to say what he says in verse 13. Now here it is. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, we need to begin right where our main word is, and I want to discuss what is a quarrel. Whenever the scripture speaks of such a thing, it's not speaking, friends, of some wild Donnybrook, some open free-for-all fight where believers come to verbal and sometimes even physical blows against each other. So I want to begin. I hope you have your outline in front of you. Let's begin with a definition of the word quarrel. And it's simply that one believer feels that another one is at fault. That's what's at the core etymology of this word. The verb form of the noun in question has reference to a debt that is owed. That's actually in the original word. A debt is owed. There's a situation where one Christian looks at another Christian, and that person honestly feels that the other believer is in some way now, because of some action either taken or have failed to take, now you are indebted to him. It doesn't have to be monetary. There's simply the perception that there's been some negligence, some oversight of duty that the other party felt was due him pertaining to a particular circumstance or pertaining to the relationship in general. Someone failed in a obvious responsibility. The failure may have been inadvertent. It may have been unknowing or unwitting, as I like to say. Or it may have been really very knowledgeable. It may have been the product of willful, cunning, biting plot that may have sprung from perhaps a moment of tension. At any rate, you have the situation where you look at another believer and you are convinced that not only the issue is not that you're at fault, the issue is I want my recompense. There has to be a debt to be paid. And what lies behind that feeling is that very sentiment. You owe me. That brings us quickly to our second point then on your outline, and that is that we need to note where God in this text is placing the burden for the resolution of the problem. And I'm emphasizing this text because the burden is placed on someone else elsewhere. All right, let me point out first, in the first place, that apart from this text, there are indeed other passages in our New Testament where God does indeed place the responsibility on the offender. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 23, the Lord Jesus is preaching on that hill, on that blessed day, and he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, in other words, okay, you are showing up, and you are front and center now in a context of worship. You brought your gift to the altar. And there, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Right? You know that in his mind, he feels that he's been slighted and you owe him. All right, verse 24. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Don't go to worship. Go thy way, and you, the perceived offender, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. All right, now you can worship. So the burden for resolution is placed on the offender there by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But now here, the responsibility for resolution is placed on the shoulders of the person who has been offended. Right? Can you agree with that? Notice verse 13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So you can see how resolution becomes entirely now this person's responsibility. And how then does that person go about resolving the conflict? I mean, that's an important question. Well, the answer is found in the two participles that are in verse 13. Very simply put, very often participles, especially present participles, which have continuous action, they'll end in English in the words ing. And you see that there's two of those in verse 13. So how then does this person resolve the conflict? Well, the two participles indicate God's means of how to get it done. his method, if you please, of resolving these quarrels. Now listen, there's no conflict that arises between Christians, but what God does not intend it to be resolved in one of these two ways. These are really the only two arenas that there can be. One is fairly easy, in my opinion. The other can be very, very much more difficult because it is actually an extension of the other, and there are various degrees of severity. All right, so what are these two, and how do we know when it's proper to apply either one? Well, in one scenario, we have to be, what's the very first word of verse 13? Our first participle is forbearing. Now, what's the idea behind forbearing? It has to do, the word means endurance. Endurance. It's the ability and the willingness to put up with something, to bear with something. The scripture applies this to situations where you and I can become annoyed or irritated or possibly even disgusted over the behavior of another person. Now, the interesting thing about forbearing is this, and pay attention now, and that is that there may not necessarily be any sin involved at all. I mean, you couldn't quite call it sin, but man, does it bother you. You felt that it was totally uncalled for, and you just find yourself irritated by this person's actions. This happens with young kids. They meet their new college roommates, you know, and they've never seen each other. One guy clips his toenails in the room and just leaves them there on the floor, and the other guy is just a little bit perplexed by that, you see. Another one will play music that the other guy doesn't like. This happens all the time. Somebody else is a night owl. The other person's not a night owl, and you have obvious conflicts. I remember my first roommate ever in the dark ages in my secular college. He got mad that I used his soap once, you know. But you couldn't, you know, you just, I don't think that you can call that sin. Sometimes what starts off as good-natured joking devolves into a resentment if it's carried out too long and too far. And that's really too bad, isn't it? Because the problem was never, ever intentioned to be malignant in the first place. I mean, if someone is so ignorant not to know that they have to pick up their toenails, you know, then, well, I mean, that's a horse of a different color, I think. But, you know, it was really a matter of personal upbringing, of likes and dislikes, or sometimes little quirks in personality. They don't do it like you would do it. This is particularly haunting for perfectionists. You want things done a certain way, and you expect them to be done, and, you know, the guy is anything but a perfectionist. And so the whole thing remains unchecked, and then resentment starts to build in, and totally unnecessary. So before it gets to that, you just simply need to learn to endure the irritant. You know, every one of us, deep down in our hearts, we think, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. At least your grandmother always confirmed that you were a fine young man. And all your life, your belief was that anybody ought to be able to get along with me, you see. And the fact of the matter is that you will encounter, before you leave this earth, at least one person who, for no apparent reason, just cannot stand you. And the reason will have absolutely nothing to do with an offense against God. It won't have anything to do with sin, except the sin of his hatred of you. So here you are. You're a paragon of discipline, a relentless pursuit of excellence in all things. I mean, everything you do is right according to schedule, and you have this impeccable ability to plan, you have forethought, you have excellence of effort. Your life is one of rigid routine and seemingly tireless, being tuned into a sense of responsibility. And here's this other dude, and he's laid back, and he, you know, he's just easy come, easy go. never plans anything. He always just flies by the seat of his pants. And that guy hates your guts, even though you have not done anything wrong to him. Your lifestyle is an unending irritation to him. You think so-and-so ought to sit like a man. I've known preachers that have been driven out of their churches because people didn't like the way they sat on the platform. And it just irks you, right? So that it does it, that he does it that way. Listen, friends, Christians of all people ought to be generous-spirited, big-hearted, and above the simple irritations that the Holy Spirit can absolutely enable us to endure. We ought to be like this big elephant, right, that just doesn't even really acknowledge all the gnats and the flies that are around his feet. You know, he just doesn't pay any attention. All right, and that's what's behind this forbearing one another, especially, I think, in the context where there's no sin involved, just putting up with each other's idiosyncrasies. Now, the last two words there are actually one word in the original, and it employs a totally different pronoun than the next one another. See, forbearing one another, you'll find not one but two one another's in verse 13, and they're different. And that's important. The difference is very, very important. In other words, the one another's have a different application for forbearing versus forgiving. The forbearing context has reference to relationships of, there's got to be some give and take with things. And so this forbearing context is particularly true with respect to reciprocal relationships where it's legitimate to accept some level of whatever from both parties. All right, each person somewhere along the line is in a position of having to give some ground. It's this reciprocal kind of pronoun that takes for granted that everybody is going to irritate someone else at some time in their life. Amen? There's no such thing as a person that will somehow escape ever being in a position of this give-and-take relationship with other believers where this is not going to occur. So then, you be forbearing with other people because one of these days, someone is probably going to have to be forbearing with you. Think about how few people, even other Christians, that you could peacefully live with. Look at the tension that exists, even in families, among blood relatives. And so everybody has to learn to give and take. And we do not learn to bear with one another. If we don't do that, we're going to create down deep, right under the surface of our relationships, these little fissures, these cracks that will continue to expand under pressure in the future, and they become great chasms eventually between parties. Now, this never happens, does it? You might be surprised to hear me say that it is it's epidemic in missions. Absolutely epidemic. I don't know if it still is. I know that in the past it had been a very, very huge problem. In fact, there very frequently are church splits. Some of them are absolutely necessary. In fact, the sin is if the people that ought know better do not split. That's the sin. But many times churches will split over something as ridiculous as petty hurt feelings. Which is really, it's nothing if not a total disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have forbearing one another. That's one scenario. But there is a step that goes beyond that. In this other scenario now, we may have to go the extra mile and be forgiving. All right, now, just like we came up with a definition of forbearance, we need to come up with a definition of forgiveness, which is much more difficult. It has many wide tentacles. Forgiveness in the general sense is this: it is the complete dismissal of a genuine indebtedness. The complete dismissal of a genuine indebtedness. If you could illustrate forgiveness, it's a wave of the hand. Not a backhand, it's away with the debt. You're forgiven. So the scenario here goes far beyond a minor infraction that should be overlooked with any semblance of maturity. Somebody has done something pretty bad to you, and that person has become your debtor. But instead of insisting on the payment, you choose to just dismiss the whole thing. In other words, forgiveness is for situations where sin is absolutely involved. Somebody has definitely sinned against you. Somebody, just for example, gave you their absolute word. They would be faithful to do something, and you took that person at his word. You arranged your affairs according to the standard of that promise, even though it was a risk to you if he did not keep the promise. Well, not only does he not come through, but he doesn't even look at it as having given his word. But you know different. You know that you had at least a verbal contract between the two of you. Maybe somebody has spread slanderous things about you, and that has injured your reputation. It's destroyed your good name. And what they said may be either true or not true, but in either case, your reputation is now tarnished. Maybe somebody has just not fulfilled an obligation to you that you were really counting on that person to fulfill. Maybe somebody has actually taken something that was yours. You left your wheelbarrow laying out in the front yard, and Joe Smith, your neighbor, picked it up. He took it over to his house, never asked you if he could borrow it, and 2 weeks later, you thinking it was stolen, you find out that so-and-so has your wheelbarrow, and you go and confront Joe Smith, and he says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you that I took it, man." Well, all right, what can be the only resolution to that kind of a thing? Forgiving one another. You simply dismiss the offense. But now this time in verse 13, the pronoun is different. All right? It is not reciprocal like the first one. And that grammar makes all of the theology. All right? It is important to understand this. In other words, an expectation of reciprocity is not in the picture for this second participle. God's not trying to communicate that we will constantly sin against each other. Far from that. He will not present it as something that is inevitable. He's saying, if this sinful behavior occurs, then you are going to have to be forgiving in your heart, be willing to do that. And you'll notice in the text that the apostle has one more thing to say about this business of forgiveness. You know, friends, the longer I live, the more that I have rubbed shoulders with other Christian people, the more I confirm what I have long suspected, and that is that bitterness, which inevitably results when there's no forgiveness, bitterness is one of the most common and destructive things that can ever happen to any Christian. And it's astounding how many Christians have bitterness in their souls. Now, the fruit of that is contagious, because misery does love company. And there are entire families that they appear, at least on the surface, to be well-ordered, warm people. But as time passes and the pressures of life increase, the family just continues to fragment. Now, what cause could have possibly brought about that kind of a result? Well, there had just been something simmering down underneath for too long, for too many years, that had up to heretofore gone unforgiven. It was never talked about, But the right kind of aggravation could always have gotten through to that nerve because, again, it had never been dealt with, never forgiven. And your adversary, the devil, he knows exactly where those soft spots are. And he will go to work on your marriage, he will go to work on your children, and he is the master at reintroducing old wounds. So listen, your protection for the future of your home and your family, it lies in being able to do what God says right here in this text that goes in normally one ear and out the other. You must be willing to forgive one another. Now, let's get to that last phrase. And this will be our third point, if you like to follow the outline. The motive for exercising forgiveness. Notice you are to forgive one another how? You have the begins with the word even. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, this is misunderstood because, friends, listen carefully. He is not saying that you should forgive like Christ forgives you. That's what you thought he was saying. He's not saying that. He's saying that you should forgive because you were first forgiven. In other words, it's not that, well, here's a pattern that we can follow. It's that here is the motivation for doing so. It's not just that I have a teacher to emulate. But friends, motivation comes when I seriously consider how much and to the enormous extent that God dismissed the debt that I owed him, which I was unable to pay. I remember when I was paying off my first college loan in my early, early 20s. And I had been doing that faithfully when one day my dad shows up a couple of years later and he says, paid in full. And, you know, looking back, it wasn't a very big amount. By today's standards, it was paltry. It was nothing. But to me at that time, that was quite a thing my dad did for me. Now, I was not saved at that time, and nobody really owed me anything. But had that been the case, and I discovered that this person just really couldn't pay, it would have been appropriate for me to then, based on what my dad had just done for me, to extend some kind of mercy to that person, particularly considering the burden that I had just been relieved of, you see. Let's turn over back to Matthew 18. Let me show you some things. In Matthew 18, if you're so inclined, the Lord Jesus told about this servant, and this servant owed his king what in today's currency would have amounted to millions of dollars. The king was going to deliver this man into prison, sell his wife and kids into slavery until the debt would be paid. But the servant gets down on his knees, he begs for an extension of time, and the king says, being moved with compassion, I am forgiving the entire debt. I'm dismissing it. Well, that newly forgiven servant, he had another person that owed him, couldn't pay him anything, and the newly forgiven servant grabs the guy by the throat, and, the second debtor gets down on his knees, just as he had done previously, and begs for mercy. But instead of doing as the king before him, he has this guy incarcerated. Well, that was too much for some of the onlookers to bear, knowing what had previously went down. And they make known to the original king what had transpired with the guy who had been forgiven his millions. So the king calls the first servant back in. And this time, he has an adjective for him: wicked. The Lord Jesus ends the story with, "So shall your heavenly Father do unto every one of you who forgives not his brother from the heart." It's actually the preceding verse that carries the most terror, though, because the king delivers the servant to the tormentors, literally the torturers. And then the Lord says, "So shall your heavenly Father do to you." You see, when you consider that every single person in this room, including yours truly, was absolutely on their way to hell to burn for our sins for the rest of eternity that we had committed against God and man, and to feel that punishment forever, and that God completely dismissed all that load of debt to the degree that it cost us absolutely nothing, then we have a whole lot less difficulty understanding the parable and trying to raise an argument about the severity of the punishment. All right, so let me ask you, when you lay down at night, and perhaps you are willing to ask God to forgive you of the evil, which probably is a lot that you engaged in that day, and simultaneously you have bitterness in your heart against someone else, is God going to even hear your request? I'm sorry, but the answer is no. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, again, in Matthew 6 and verse 12, you have there the so-called Lord's Prayer. If ever anything was misnamed, it's the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is what we're doing on Lord's Day evenings in John 14 through 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. At any rate, the Lord is teaching these guys how to pray, and he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All right, well, what if we don't? Well, that happens to be, this is the only petition that the Lord explains the entire prayer, the whole thing. He says, "For," the only time you have a "for," an explanation, "for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." All right, so now, in a different audience, different scene, different sermon, let's move ahead to Matthew 11, verse 25. The Lord says, "When you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And on yet still another completely different occasion, in Luke 6, verse 37, the Lord says, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." All right. Unless the Lord, who absolutely was the speaker on all three of these occasions, unless he's lying, then the answer to my first question is no. Friends, I wonder how many of us have a logjam of requests, unheard and unanswered, because we insist on maintaining an unforgiving spirit. And I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. There are realms, several realms of forgiveness. And that person lives under the torment, the torture, in keeping with the Matthew 18 parable, of sin problems that cannot be resolved because they will not relinquish, they won't give up their unforgiving spirit. Now, that person needs to think very soberly about the motive that is inherent in verse 13. Back to Colossians, if you went with me, in Colossians 3:13. "See, you did not have even one leg to stand on before God forgave you, and before he fixed for all time so that you do not have, so that you don't have even one thing to answer for with respect to this matter of eternal condemnation." All right, now here's a guy, let's bring up a scenario. This guy has sworn he would be faithful to a promise, and because he was not, it cost you $100. Now, as far as you're concerned, that guy is dirt, and you would not recommend him for anything. I wouldn't blame you. I would not recommend him either. Okay, but what do I do then about people that just continue, they keep on sinning against me? It just keeps on happening. 6 years later, they are still dragging my name through the dirt. Well, before forgiveness, there is a process, all right? And the process is not rocket science. I told you to turn back to Colossians 3, right? If I can go back to Matthew 18, if you want to follow me, let's go back to this amazing thing, which actually stands as a pattern for church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, all right, now, if you're there, what's step one? Your brother has trespassed against you, all right? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Right? That's the procedure. Somebody sins against you, you go and tell them what they've done. Now, how many problems could be eliminated if just that first step was taken? I mean, it would put the Christian counselors out of business. All right, and then it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. All right, so it begins with this controlled, I would dare say, loving confrontation. But there's no guarantee that it's going to be received, no matter how loving your approach is. Okay? It's interesting. Solomon says in Proverbs 17:14 that the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. It's kind of like, you know, you're poking your hole trying to keep back a dam. And you poke the hole, so you got to be prepared for the possibility that the dam's going to burst. All right, well, preacher, how do I know whether it's proper to confront or not? Well, let's be practical. We're not often very practical here. Let's be practical, and let me give you some guidelines that I think that we can consider. First of all, how serious was the sin? I mean, there are levels of gradation of that. Now listen, do not misunderstand me. All sin is serious. Can we agree about that? But some sin is much more grievous than other sins. Okay? So, question number one, what was the magnitude of this offense? All right, question number two, what will be the result if I do not confront this person? Is that going to mean endless, repeated offenses? Okay, will it mean damage to the body of Christ when people begin to figure out what's going on? All right, number three, was the offense a clear violation of Scripture? Or was it more subtle? Maybe someone accused your motives, which they really didn't know. Maybe someone just doesn't demonstrate the kind of respect I think I ought to have. Maybe I just think someone is upset with me, but I'm really not sure. All right, those are subjective things. So you have to have something objective to confront about. You don't confront about subjectivity, even though you think I know for sure. No, you probably don't. So if you feel that someone ought to be confronted with those three guidelines, then Matthew 18 tells us how to go about it. All right, and then verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, all right, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Okay, so that's the three-step principle. And then what about this? Luke 17:3. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he, anybody know what the next word is there? If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. All right, so there's a condition. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, that creates a new element into this whole difficult matter of forgiveness. There's a little bit of a tangle here because I do not get my trespasses forgiven unless I'm willing to forgive. But on the other hand, if this guy does not repent, then I am not bound to forgive him. So it seems as though my forgiveness from God is dependent on this repentance. Why should I stay in trouble with God because of something he won't do? You see. Well, Luke's talking about verbalizing it. Luke's talking about actually expressing it with your mouth. It's about actually saying something vocally. And you really cannot do that. If you think about it, you can't do that unless he says, I'm sorry, and means it. If I go around doing that to people that have committed grievous sins, then I actually teach them that sin pays, right? I mean, if I say, I forgive you, and there's no remorse on their part, you're actually exacerbating their problem because they don't see anything wrong in what they've done. Even God does not forgive anyone without repentance, beloved. Are you saved and in your right mind this morning? It's because you said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you haven't done that, you're still not saved. When the Bible talks about my being willing to forgive men their trespasses so that I could be forgiven, it's talking, friends, about my heart attitude. When Jesus was on the cross, and he didn't need to say this, it was this great mystery that I hope to even get the chance to talk to the Lord about. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know about what they do. Do you think all those guys were forgiven? That's an important question. The only ones that ultimately made it to heaven were the ones that acknowledged their evil. They repented, like the thief on the cross did. Our text is about a generous spirit. I want to forgive them. I don't want to hold a grudge, in other words. I want to forgive them. And that is the attitude that God is pleased with. And therefore, my fellowship with the Lord is not hindered at all because I'm expressing the very same attitude that Christ expressed, not only himself, but in prayer, in communion with the same mind as his Father. Now, friends, I am not saying that this is not tough. People can do horrendous things against you, horrific things. But think of this. Think of how many times you, don't think of anybody else now, think about yourself. Think of how many times you cry out to God for forgiveness for the exact same thing over and over and over again. Right? And now, in total hypocrisy, you refuse to give the same kind of grace to somebody else. Now, nobody here is going to make it through this life without someone doing something bad to you. I have yet to meet that kind of person. It doesn't exist. And, you know, God knows your emotional makeup. He knows that you may not be able to set aside grief. You cannot get over severe injury. But here's what you can do. You can tell the Lord, Lord, I do not want to be bitter. I know the consequences of bitterness. Lord, help me with my bitterness. And you mean it. That's what you can do. And don't you think that God would immediately be willing to help you to understand that if you do remain bitter, that you're not only going to cause damage to others, but you're going to cause irreparable damage to yourself. And you will then allow that person to just continue hurting you over and over again, really for as long as you live. Now that cannot be God's will for anyone. No more than God wanted any of us to go to hell. So, the even as, I think, has to do with the attitude. The same attitude that the Lord Jesus had of wanting to forgive people. Not only for their sake, but for your sake. And this is what inevitably becomes the fruit and the result of a changed life. That you are willing to do this. thing that so many others that do not know the Lord would not even consider. Would not even consider it. Has God forgiven you? Or are you still carrying your own sins? Either you're carrying your own sins or they were given to Jesus at the cross. So which one is it? He paid a debt that he did not owe because we had a debt that we could not pay. And I pray that we understand that. And he frankly forgave us. Freely, that means. He freely forgave us. What an amazing Lord this is. This is supernatural stuff. This is not anything that anybody has any propensity to do in and of themselves. But this is God's disposition. And you in Christ as a regenerate creature, guess what? Now it's your disposition. But will you or will you not oblige yourself to this? That's the final question for us today. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. Help us to understand the importance of this very critical element of change in the new life. And we pray in the new man that we would be those that would represent you well in the earth because of our readiness and willingness to accept the inevitable change that is ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.